I'd like to start with opening in prayer, if that's okay, and if it isn't tough. Let faith arise, open my eyes. God, as we sang that song, I was reminded we need a vision again of the God who we believe in. We need a fresh glimpse of who you are, of the glory of your cross, of what you've done for us, of the wonder and the majesty that is found in you. And when our eyes are open to that truth, how can faith not arise when we see the object of that faith? So God, today, I pray that this word will challenge us to cast our eyes upon you, to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the supreme example. Let us be captivated by you. I pray this for myself and for everyone in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that the preaching team has been running through a very challenging series. And when I say challenging, I'm meaning just for the speakers, it was challenging. We've been focusing on the idea of imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the challenge it's put before each of the speakers is to say again and again, what is there to imitate? We've been helped quite a bit by Andrew giving us a core verse, which was, I preach only Christ crucified. And so you'll find that the message of the cross, it's been running all the way through this series, just as it should. Well, no surprise, we're now coming up to Easter, and it's time for that message that's been running through to break out to the surface. It's time for us to start looking at the cross. I've got the privilege today of speaking on what I actually consider to be some of the most important verses in the Bible. I think these are absolutely fundamental verses, because they contain six key words, just six words, that blow my mind. I'd like you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Okay, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There are six words in that passage that stand out every time I read it. The six words that challenge us in our understanding of the cross and what it means for us. For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. When we look at the cross, it's a thing of joy. It just doesn't seem to work at first reading, does it? I mean, let's face facts. Jesus didn't experience the cross as a thing of joy. When he went to the cross, first, because he was so torn up and fearful and disturbed, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he knelt and he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. We're told that he sweat drops of blood. Now, that's actually an observed fact, it happens biologically. It was seen in the First World War as soldiers who were about to leap over the trenches to face imminent death, knowing that a machine gun was sitting at the other end. And they would sweat drops of blood. It's a sign of intense emotional anguish and turmoil. That was how Jesus approached the cross. And yet he prayed at the end, "Not my will, but thine be done." To be honest, that Gethsemane passage, it hits me emotionally, because I'll tell you the heart-wrenching thing. That biological condition, it actually primes your pain system, your nervous system. So his body was actually primed to feel that pain almost twice what it normally would. That's what that sweat drops of blood would have done. As horrible as the cross was, it was experienced even more painfully. And as I think about that, I'm getting emotional just thinking about it, because that's a horrific thought. He then went through what can only be described as torture. If Amnesty International had existed at the time of Christ, his death would have been the start of the Jerusalem campaign. He was mocked, he was tortured, his beard pulled out, a crown of cruel twisted thorns shoved down upon his brow. He was whipped so badly that the prophet says you could barely tell he was a human being. And then, battered, bruised, his back torn, he had to carry his own cross, this horrible, splintered, wooden object. No smooth thing, like you see, so nice and smooth and pretty. This was a horrible wooden thing with cruel splinters. And he had to carry it on his back, on the back that had just been torn of flesh. Already he was so weak that he needed someone to help him. And finally, nails were driven into his hands and feet, and he was hung upon a tree to die. And even then, on that tree, this was no moment of joy. After all, he prayed, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, I'm aware of all the theology and where that verse comes from. But don't tell me that isn't a cry of heartache and pain. That's what he went through. And yet, the writer of Hebrews, he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What's going on there? What insight is the writer of Hebrews giving into the mind of Jesus as he approached the cross? The answer is, Jesus approached the cross knowing it was a gate to glory. He knew it was a passageway that he had to go through, however painful, however cruel, however agonizing, in order to get to the place of joy. He knew that the cross was not the end of his story. He knew that there was an empty tomb and a throne waiting for him. He knew that he had to go through the cross to get to the joy. And so, by faith, he looked beyond the cross. This is what's blown me away as I prepared this. I realized that as Jesus approached the cross, it was with the eyes of faith. Because according to Hebrews 11, just a single chapter earlier, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. He couldn't see the empty tomb yet. He wasn't there. He could only see the cross. But he looked beyond it through the eyes of faith. And this is what staggered me, to realize that that is the supreme example of faith. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll know that Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the heroes of faith. It's a great gallery, a vista of all the champions who stood up for God, who by faith, they put the world to shame. They're inspirations to us. And we tend to read our Bibles chapter by chapter. But you know what? Those chapter breaks were added. Hebrews 11 leads straight into Hebrews 12. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of faith, the ultimate act of faith. It is Jesus saying, I will endure this because I know what comes next. So what was the joy set before him? Fundamentally, that joy was the glory of his Father. In John 7:18, Jesus describes himself as the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me. Jesus' fundamental concern, his absolute heartbeat, was that his Father be glorified. And the cross is how he brings glory to his Father, through utter obedience to his Father's will. The outcome of the cross is that through Christ, all things are reconciled to the Father. Through the cross, there was an act of reconciliation. A rebel world, battered and broken, corrupt, twisted and torn, is brought back. The cross is the moment when Jesus carries all the brokenness and injustice, all the lust and pride and greed and sin, all the corruption and hatred and bitterness, all the suffering and sickness and pain. He carries it, and it dies on the cross. And then, as he rises ultimately all of creation to a place of reconciliation. We are part of that. Every one of us. And I'll tell you a secret. If you were the only bit that was divorced from God, separated, he'd still have done it. But it's bigger. We here are just the first part of it. So through the eyes of faith, as he went to that cross, he was thinking of each person in this room and saying, this is my reward. They will be brought to my Father for his glory. And so Isaiah could prophesy that once it was done, he would look back and be satisfied. I love that idea. He is satisfied when he looks back at what he accomplished on the cross. But it's bigger than just us. Ultimately, in Revelation, we read that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and that he will say, behold, I make all things new. I always parallel that with the words of Paul. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Just as we are made new through the power of the cross, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. One day all things will be reconciled. Come, Lord Jesus. You can't help say that when you think of that day. This is the beauty of the cross. It wasn't a cosmic accident. It wasn't a grand act of injustice. It was a conscious choice. And as I prepared this sermon, I realized that the amazing thing of the cross is not that Jesus chose to go to the cross. It's that he chose to stay on it. Just think for a second. If he'd faltered at any moment, even as he hung, his back ribbons, no longer could you tell he was even human. As he hung and breathed those final breaths, even then he could have said, angels to my side. They taunted him. You who saved others, save yourself. He could have commanded the armies of heaven there at any second as he hung upon that tree for hours as he died. He could have said, enough. And yet, even as he hung on that tree, even as he felt such pain, even as he breathed his last labored breaths, his eyes were firmly fixed on the joy set before him. His faith did not falter. At any second, that could have changed. At any moment, any heartbeat, he could have said, I've had it. This is too much. But he didn't. Little wonder that his final cry was a cry of triumph. It is finished. I have gone through this. Now I breathe my last breath. Now I have endured it to death. And the joy is coming next. This is the cross. Woo, you see why I love this passage. But it also puts a challenge before each and every one of us. Because the writer of Hebrews calls us to consider him as an example. You see, whether we like it or not, we still live in a battered, broken, corrupt, sinful world. And in that world, we will live a cross-shaped life. We will be no strangers to trouble. Jesus promised it. In this world, you will have trouble. The disciples, the apostles, said, we must go through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God. In this world, you will be taken advantage of. In this world, there will be times of suffering and pain. In this world, there will be hurt. In this world, you will have struggles and difficulties, trials, guaranteed. But you will live a cruciform, a cross-shaped life. Because once you walk through those troubles, there is joy at the other end. The challenge of the cross is, like Christ, to look beyond these momentary troubles, to look beyond the unfulfilled desires and the longings of your heart, to look beyond your pain and your disappointment, to look beyond all those things that hurt so much, and to say, there is joy coming. There is joy at the end of this. Like Christ, you will have to walk through these situations. Like a passageway, like a gateway. But it's a gateway to the place of joy. What is this joy, then? Ironically, it's similar to the joy that Christ himself has. I'd like to read from John Piper, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. How many times do I reference this book in sermons? The point is this. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, for anything else, everything is distorted. The Son of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. Our joy will be found in Him. Ultimately, everything else will fail to satisfy. You could have every longing and heart's desire fulfilled and not have Christ, and you're a pauper. You could have nothing, be penniless on the streets, but have Christ, and you're one of the richest people on the planet. Nothing else will satisfy. Accept no substitutes for the glory of God, because that was made. You were made to have that glory at the center of your life. The cross is how we get to that place. Through the cross, we are brought to Christ, to God. We are reconciled to Him. Our sin, our brokenness, everything that is corrupt and twisted about us, we put it to death with Christ on the cross, so that we can be reconciled to the Father, so that we can live once again in the glory of God. For us, there is a key difference, because as we go through our cross-shaped life, as we go through our troubles and difficulties and struggles, what God wants to do is to reveal to us, right, I want you to depend on me. Stop depending on that. Right, I want you to stop thinking that will fulfill you. You will only find fulfillment in me. Right, I want you to set aside that sin because I want better for you. All of our struggles, they can shape us. They can help us to cast aside those things the writer of Hebrews talks about, the sin that so easily entangles. That's why Hebrews 12, it actually goes on to talk about some experience of suffering as discipline from the Father, to help us to set things aside. Now, I'm not saying all suffering is a discipline. It's a much more complex topic. But that's one of the ways it works. Ultimately, though, whatever your experience of suffering and struggle, I can tell you with absolute confidence what God wants to do through it. He wants to get you to a place where you are closer to Him. Sometimes it will be impossible to see how that's going to happen. Even Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are you really telling me, as He hung upon that tree, He felt like His Father was there giving Him a hug? That's not what it felt like. And sometimes, when you're in the middle of the crisis, you feel like God's a million miles away. I get that. I've been there. I think we all have. But ultimately, I can say with confidence the same principle stands. This will get you to the place of joy. This valley will not last forever. This suffering will not be forever. And just as Christ looks back at the cross and says, I am satisfied, you will get to a place where you look back and, okay, you're not delighted that you went through it, but you think, yeah, I'm satisfied. It doesn't make sense. But I call you to, now with the challenge of Jesus, to have the eyes of faith, to look beyond your situations, your struggles, your heartache, your pain, your unfulfilled longings, to look beyond those things, to say there is joy set before me. Christ is the ultimate illustration of this principle. He's the proof of it. And He calls us to live the same cross-shaped life. As we come to an end with the sermon, I'm going to play a song. And it's a song that I couldn't help playing, to be honest. The lyrics will go up on the screen as well. But it's a song that I've loved since I was a child. It won't be to everybody's taste. I don't really care. Sorry. To be honest, though, if you've been sat near me when I've been worshipping any time, and maybe the worship leader said, sing your own songs, you'll recognise this one. Because it's one that it's become over the course of years, it's just become like a brand on my heart. And I've kept it to myself for years, and today as we prepared, I wanted to share it. So as this song plays, I ask you to think about the words that I've said today, to think about your life, and then to meditate on the words of this song, to be captivated by the truth of it. As we ask, who can satisfy my soul like you?